Father, we thank you so much for you and what you did. And Lord, as we look at really the things that went on what we call Good Friday, Father, we pray that you would really cause them to come alive in our hearts. Cause us, Father, to really appreciate the love that you have for us. Father, that you would allow your son to suffer as he did. And Jesus, that you allowed yourself to go through all these things that we'll see tonight, all because of your great love for us. Bless this time, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of tonight's teaching is Cut Off, But Not For Himself. And the Old Testament uses that term cut off a number of times, and it could either mean to separate or to cut off someone from their people. When someone would commit a sin that would force them to be removed from God's people, like when they were in the wilderness, they'd be set outside the camp, they'd be cut off from the people, or once they moved inside of the promised land, then they were put outside, they couldn't go into the temple, they would be cut off. But oftentimes, though, cut off could mean being killed. As when God spoke to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:11. God told Noah, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." It all depends on the context that term is used in. And so as we look tonight at the events of the first Good Friday, I got to tell you, when I was a kid, before I was a believer in Christ, I would hear that term, Good Friday, and it's like, okay, what happened then? And then when I found out what happened, they killed Jesus? What was so good about that? They killed the Son of God. And it wasn't until I was born again and realized all that went on, all that happened on that Friday, and then, it's like, man, it wasn't just good. It was a great Friday. It was an awesome Friday. But we saw Sunday how Jesus rode into Jerusalem purposely. He was on a mission of peace to die for our sins in order to make peace between God and us. And Mark tells us that after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that he went into the temple, he looked around, but because it was late, that he left. And then he came back the next day and cleansed the temple. And actually, that cleansing of the temple was the second time. He had cleansed it first at the beginning of his ministry, but just like everything happens, you know, the whole law of entropy, where it goes from order to disorder, things got back into the corruption and disorder, and here he cleans it again, driving out the money changers and those who sold animals and were ripping off the people. And then after that, he taught in the temple area for several days. He did some of the really powerful teachings that we refer to a lot of times. But then Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders. And on the first day of unleavened bread, they ate the Passover meal in a large upper room. Jesus had the 12 disciples. In Mark 14:18, it says, "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" Now, something that's always been interesting to me is that no one, or really all of them, they all didn't turn around and look at Judas and go, "Ah, yeah, we know who it is, Judas." Nobody did that. He looked just as much of a believer to them as any of them. They were all saying, in fact, "Is it me? Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" Because, see, they knew themselves that, you know, I'm a rat. You know, I could be tempted. I could fall. I could do dumb stuff. I could sin and all. But more importantly, and I think this is something that really, again, we should remember and not forget, that Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested that would end in his crucifixion. See, he told him, "What are you guys going to betray me tonight?" You know, and so he knew what was going to happen, but he didn't run away. He didn't go hide out. They'll never get me. And that. The thing is, he continued to do what he came into town for. He was on a mission, and that was to die for our sins. But this betrayal was prophesied in Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this was that meal that Jesus instituted, the Lord's Supper, and again, prophesied of his impending death and that he had not eaten another meal with the guys until they were together in the kingdom of God. Then he went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus prophesied that they would all scatter that night. And Peter says, "Oh, not me, Lord. Even if all these other guys betray you, I'll not deny you. In fact, I'm ready to die for you." And that's when Jesus said, "Nah, Peter, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." And this well also was prophesied in Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." And again, the Lord, Lord being all caps, this is the proper name for God, Yahweh, says Yahweh of hosts, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." They get to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus asks his disciple to, you guys hang out here. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him a little further. And then he tells those three, he says, "Hang out here and pray and watch. I'm going to go a little bit further and I'm going to pray." And so Jesus prayed, and that's where he prayed, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And in some of the Gospels, we're told he prayed so fervently that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Hematotosis, I think, is the medical term, where the capillaries just under the skin burst and the blood mixes with the sweat and it looks like sweat and blood. So Jesus, he prays and then prays for about an hour or so and comes back and finds the guys all sleeping. Hey, guys, come on. Couldn't you wait like an hour? Could you stay here and stay awake for an hour? And so, sorry, Lord. And he goes back, he prays, comes back. This happens three times. Each time he comes back and they're snoozing. Third time, that's when they hear the mom. He said, "Come on, my betrayer's here." And so they go out, and Judas is there with a mob. He led them to where he knew Jesus would be. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then John tells us that when Jesus asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," that Jesus answered, "I am." And they all fell backwards, really showing that they could not take him by force. If he didn't want to go, they couldn't take him. They couldn't make him go. But he went with them willingly because, again, that was his mission. And at that time, remember, this is where Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus had to pick the ear up. Okay, here, put it back on. So he gets Peter out of trouble. And then Jesus went with them willingly. And they led him to first Annas, who was supposed to be the high priest, but the Romans, when they came in, they decided they didn't want that much power to stay with one person, so every year they had to have another high priest. That was against Jewish law, but they had these two mock trials, first in front of Annas and then in front of Caiaphas. That's actually C.D.'s real name. That's Caiaphas there. But he's a good Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest that year, they had these mock trials. And it was during that time that Peter denied Jesus the three times. At the same time, Jesus confessed that he was the Christ. And after remaining silent during all of their false accusations, even while he heard the false witnesses that they had provided, he remained silent. But they put him under oath, and he said, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" He says, "I am." And they spat in his face, they mocked him, they beat him. And that brings us to Good Friday. And by the way, there's some debate, I mentioned this Sunday, whether it was Good Thursday or Good Friday. and we won't get into all the detail on that. There are two different ways that the timing can be calculated. Depends on whose calendar and whose clock you're going by. But either one could be real. But here's the thing. If it was important, if it was necessary for our salvation, God would have included it in His Word. See, the thing is, the Passover fell on a year with a double Sabbath. And so it's kind of confusing. And I've heard the arguments, and there's good arguments on both sides. But again, if it was important, God would have told us. And I think it's something, I bring it up just because that too many people end up majoring on the minors. Focus on stuff that just really, even if you search it out and man, yeah, okay, I've just found this thing here and it's like, okay, what about it? Oh, you know, and too many people spend so much time spinning their wheels, never going anywhere, wasting their time when we could focus ourselves on what really matters. And so all of this gets us to Good Friday, or Thursday if you prefer. In Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, we read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put to death." Excuse me, to put him to death. "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, it seems like they were getting ready to leave with Jesus when Judas showed up, kind of feeling bad about what he had done, betraying Jesus. And verses 3 and 4, we read, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned," in other words, he probably wasn't expecting Jesus to be condemned, but he was, and so he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." He said, "We don't care. You take care of it." Yeah, and 30 pieces of silver, is that significant? Oh, yeah. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Is that what happened? Look at 5 and 8, 5 through 8. "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Isn't that amazing? It's not lawful for us to use this in the treasury. It's the price of blood. Isn't that bizarre? They were not caring about all the laws that they had broken so far. Everything that they did was not lawful. You know, they tried Jesus at night twice. It was against Jewish law for them to hold trials at night. They paid for false witness to lie about Jesus against the law. They ignored Scripture left and right. And it is so amazing to me how some people will pick and choose what Scriptures they're going to obey. These guys wanted to look right, but they weren't right. They were rotten down to the core. Now, when you see that Judas, he felt bad, he threw the money back, but he went out and hanged himself. I always get confused on that. What's the right verbiage there? But anyway, says he hanged himself. And if you know what Scripture says about sin and how the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from every sin, Judas could have been saved. He could have repented. But remember, Jesus knew that he never would be saved. In fact, when he chose him, Jesus at one point told his disciples, "Hey, haven't I chosen you 12, and one of you guys is a devil? Devil can never be saved." But the thing is, had Judas repented, he could have. But see, here's the thing. You know, Peter did something just as bad, almost. I mean, he denied Jesus 3 times. All right, that's not good, but he didn't hang himself. The difference is that Peter knew that Jesus could and would forgive him. He believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter thought, I'm sure, by his actions that, okay, Jesus would forgive him, but probably never use him again. That's why he said, well, guys, you know, after the resurrection, I'm going back to fishing. You know, I'm going back. But Jesus ended up using him. Judas had no hope in Jesus. And whenever you talk to people who have attempted suicide, or when you have read letters that were left of people that commit suicide, usually it's because they have no hope. Sometimes it's their last act of lashing out against people to hurt people, but most of the time it's because they have no hope. Judas had no hope. He didn't believe in Jesus. Now, 11 through 14, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, John gives us a little bit more insight into that instance right there. In John 19, 10 through 12, it says, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So one of the things that Pilate did to get himself off the hook, kind of thing, after they were accusing him of this, was to send Jesus to Herod, who was in town. Let Herod make the decision. And Luke gives us some of that information in Luke 23, 4 through 7. It says, so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And remember, it was this Herod that had beheaded John the Baptist. And Jesus wasn't going to put on a show for him. And you could read about that later on in Luke 23, 8 through 12. He wanted Jesus to do a miracle. He was excited to see Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't say a word to him. And keep this in mind, too, that Jesus didn't say a word to Herod and very few words to Pilate. He never begged or pleaded for his life to be spared. If you were in that position, wouldn't you? You know, Jesus had already prayed, Father, if there's any way, take this cup, then let it pass from me. As a man, he did not want to have to suffer what he knew he was going to suffer. But he knew that was why he came to earth. And since it was not the Father's will to let that cup pass, Jesus was going to drink from it. So he didn't say much at all to these guys. He certainly didn't ask him, you know, for mercy or let him go. And so after mocking Jesus some more, they sent him back to Pilate. And then look at verses 15 through 18. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. So again, Pilate's thinking, aha, I got it, another way out. You know, the other way, you sent him to Herod, didn't work and all that. Do you want me to release Jesus to you? or certainly not that horrible guy, Barabbas, right? And I really believe that Pilate chose Barabbas as the either or Jesus or Barabbas kind of thing, because Barabbas was probably the worst possible criminal that he could bring up, and thinking that, okay, they don't want this. They don't even want this guy out on the street. Surely they would choose to let Jesus go. But nope. No, they would not do that. And the thing is, he was no dummy either. He knew why they had arrested Jesus, because of envy. They were jealous over all the people that were following Jesus. And God, at this point, he had given a warning to Pilate through his wife. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So, hubbies, be careful not to blow off your wife when she's expressing her concerns on some matter. Don't just take it, with a grain of salt, whatever. You probably need to listen. Sometimes, they got a lot of good stuff to say there, and certainly Pilate should have listened. Verses 20 through 23, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" You see there that a mob really doesn't need a reason to kill someone, especially when they're being persuaded and kind of prompted by their leaders. That whole mob mentality is a horrible thing when it happens. And we've seen it just like last year and a year before last. When you get the mobs going, man, they can turn real, real ugly real quick. And all it takes is just a few instigators. And here, the instigators, it's the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the priests and all that. And verses 24 and 25 says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, or a riot, was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Man, what a chilling statement, huh? We looked at what Jesus prophesied Sunday about Jerusalem being leveled and the people and even the children within it. They got their wish. And verse 26, it says, "Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate could wash his hands all he wanted, but he still gave the order to have Jesus crucified. Now, I think that Pilate probably scourged Jesus in front of them, hoping that it would kind of elicit some pity from them, that they would see him beat up like that and say, "All right, never mind, that's enough. We'll let him go." But it didn't work. And in order to really understand it, it would take a whole night to get into all of the things that had been going on with Pilate and his political career and the problems that he had with the different places where he ruled and how he was kind of on thin ice with Rome. It would really take a long time to explain it. But if you are into that kind of thing, you can check out all the political backstory behind all this. But he was under incredible pressure to please the Jewish people. Because he did not want for Caesar to hear about him having problems again in this place now that he is ruling as the governor. So verses 27 through 31, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. they played what was called the king's game with Jesus. It was something that they would do to anyone who had tried to assert themselves as a king or a ruler over people that Caesar was ruling over. And after all of the beatings and the scourgings, the Old Testament tells us what he looked like. In Isaiah 52, 14, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." In other words, he didn't even look like a man. He was beat up and tore up and bloodied that bad. You know, the scourging, I'm sure I've mentioned it before. I don't know, maybe you know what it was about, but they would oftentimes, how they scourge them, the Romans would scourge them by kind of tying them over this stump, and then, you know, they would be stripped bare. And the cat of nine tails that they would scourge with were long strips of leather, but within that leather they would have either bits of broken bone or glass or sharp metal woven into that. And what would happen is those lashes were laid on, which scourging usually was 40 lashes minus one. They minused one to show mercy. But every time that lash went on, those bits of either metal or bone or glass would dig in into the skin and into the muscles and into the veins and arteries and then rip them out as they were pulled back. And it was customary for the Romans that once the guy given the lashes, once he started letting up and either got tired or he was kind of being sickened by the whole thing, then they would replace him with somebody else. And sometimes there were several people that were administering those lashes to make sure they got the full weight of the harshest kind of punishment possible. A lot of people died during the scourgings. It was that brutal. It was that horrible. And I think there's been so many movies made about the crucifixion of Jesus and all. And I think the closest one to reality was that 2004 movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you get a chance to watch that, it's rated R. Not because of language, not because of nudity, but because of how gruesome the scourging was that Jesus took. Even though they did like the best job I've ever seen as far as a movie goes, it still falls far short of what actually happened to him, because as we just read in Isaiah 52, he didn't look like a man. He was beaten that bad. So verses 32 through 34, it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." Jesus was so weak from the beatings that he couldn't carry his own cross all the way. They got a guy from a town of called Cyrene. At that time, North Africa, it was really just kind of west of Egypt. Today, that area is called Libya. And they got this guy, Simon, to carry Jesus' cross. And when they offered him this wine and gall to drink, it was actually a painkiller. They would give it to people as a way of showing mercy, so that it would numb some of the pain. Because, as I mentioned Sunday, crucifixion was the most painful way to execute a person. And in fact, mankind has never developed a more painful way to put someone to death. But when he tasted it, Jesus refused to take it in, because he had to suffer all of the pain. He had to suffer all that pain for us, to pay for our sins, to pay it in full. And again, this was prophesied in Psalm 69:21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." In verse 35, Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's in Psalm 22:18. Then 36 through 38 says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Now, we won't read it, but in 39 through 44, it says the priests, the scribes, the elders, the onlookers that were coming by, even the robbers that were crucified on either side of Jesus mocked him and told him, hey, you know, you're the Son of God, come on down. You know, you could build a temple and raise it, destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Come on, you know, come on down off the cross, save yourself and all. But we know why he didn't, because if he would have, we would not have had our sins paid for. We'd still be separated from God. In verses 45 through 46, says, now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that very moment, folks, when Jesus cried out, that the sins of the world were being placed upon Jesus. And because of that, the Father, who could not have fellowship with sin, had to turn away from Jesus. As Jesus became sin for us, he could no longer have fellowship with the Father. Get this, understand this. This is such an important thing. We look at that, and even if we know, okay, that's when God had to turn away from him, God the Father turned away from God the Son, because he became sin for us, we don't understand the depth of loss and the really the incredible aloneness that Jesus felt at that very moment. It's hard for us to imagine how Jesus felt, how alone he was. See, you and I were born with a sinful nature. We were born separated from God. And we needed to be born again to come into fellowship with God. But Jesus, who existed in eternity past with God, had perfect fellowship, perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity past. And even once he was born as a man, he knew no sin. There was no sin in the way. He still had perfect fellowship with the Father. So imagine that, going from that place of absolute perfect union, perfect fellowship with God the Father, and all of a sudden that being ripped away. You've got no one down there on your side. There's the women and those that didn't run away were watching from afar. They were afraid of being arrested if they were associated with him. All of the people who were around there watching were spitting on him, mocking him. And at this very moment, when he felt the very worst, all the pain, all of that after being nailed to a cross and whipped and beaten and all that, was he doing the ultimate act of love for you and I? What an amazing Lord we serve, huh? What an amazing God we have. That's how much he loves us. Now, it says that this happened from noon, this darkness from noon to about 3 in the afternoon. And it was just before it became light that Jesus cried this out. But something else, understand too, that this wasn't just some kind of an eclipse or some kind of heavy cloud cover like a lot of the movies make it out to be. This was darkness. And just as Jesus says, it's about 3 p.m., then it gets light again. I think that says something. says that there's the light at the end of the tunnel kind of thing. There's light because our sins have been paid for at this point. Now, verses 47 through 50, it says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, you remember, Eli, lama sabachthani, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You see there that people misunderstood what Jesus was saying, just as so many people through the years have misunderstood what Jesus did. And we know that from the other Gospels that he did cry out, I thirst. But then at this point, he cried out, it is finished. That word tetelestai, which means paid in full. It stands forever paid. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus then dismissed his spirit. Later on tonight, read Psalm 22. You'll see there a firsthand account of really of Jesus speaking from the cross and describing what it was like as his bones were out of joint, his heart melted like wax, when the centurion put his sword into Jesus' side to make sure that he was really dead. Water and blood came out, and really it was, you know, it looked like water, but it was that sac around, what is it, the pericardium? Is that the name for it? I should have looked it up, but it's the water sac. It surrounds the heart, and doctors say that by that water and blood coming out, it shows that Jesus died of a ruptured heart, or really of a broken heart kind of thing, that separation from the Father. And you read Psalm 22 and you see all of that. And man, if you really get into each little detail, it blow your mind. But especially, it's awesome that here is a description firsthand of a crucifixion when crucifixion would not be invented yet for another 800 years after that psalm was written, after David wrote that psalm. It's an amazing, amazing God that we serve, folks. All of the things that are in the Old Testament and New Testament, they come together, they fit. There's no accidents with God. Everything worked together. Everything was for the purpose of saving us. That just blows my mind. Now, if all this wasn't enough to get your attention, immediately other things happened as well when Jesus dismissed his spirit. In verses 51 through 53, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, earthquakes in and of themselves are scary enough. I have been through several. I remember as a little kid, you know, was the Sylmar quake of, was it 72, I think? I remember my dad coming to get me. I was kind of half awake. He comes, gets me, he puts me in a doorway, and I'm watching everything falling all over the place. And then later on, that other quake near that same area, it was back in the, it was in the 80s, at some point, or early 90s, I forget when it was, but I remember going and getting our daughter out of her bed and putting her in a doorway, because that's supposed to be the strongest place. But those things are scary. And people back then, they saw earthquakes as a sign from heaven, usually a warning or something that God is angry or whatever, but it got their attention. But notice also that the veil was torn top to bottom. In other words, God tore that huge, thick curtain from the top to the bottom. So there'd be no mistake, this is God tearing it open. See, that curtain separated man from God. Jesus' death paid the penalty that when we put our faith in him, our sin is removed, and now we could go boldly before the throne of grace. Jesus removed that middle wall of separation. He made it to where we could have access, go right into the Holy of Holies. And folks, that right there, that is awesome. Now, historians tell us that the Jews actually sewed that curtain back up. How sad that they just didn't get it, huh? The graves were opened at this point at Jesus' crucifixion, but we're told there that the bodies didn't come out until after Jesus rose from the dead and going into the city, the holy city, Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? There's Uncle Fred. Hey, he's kind of, you know, his clothes are kind of funky and all that stuff. You know, it's like, hey, what are you doing? You know, hey, man, I was, you know, there and all of a sudden I'm here kind of thing. I woke up and I'm here kind of thing. That would have been something to hear their stories. But all of this happening did have an effect on some. Look at verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. If you ever saw the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told from 65, you know who said that, right? Yeah. John Wayne. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, he asked Pilate for the body, and then he and Nicodemus bury Jesus' body in a tomb that had never been used. Now, remember Sunday, we're getting close to the end here, but remember Sunday, we looked at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, right? And I promise you, I'd share a little bit more with you today. In verse 24, Gabriel, the angel, told Daniel that 70 weeks or 490 years were determined on Daniel's people, the Jews. And in Daniel 9:25, we read, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And we saw how important that was, the timing of the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, or 69 seven-year periods. We saw that, won't go into it again. But in Daniel 9:26, it says this, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And when it says that after the 62 weeks, remember, the 62 weeks was after the 7 weeks. So it's actually another way of saying after the 69 weeks of years. In other words, after 483 years, the angel told Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off after the 62 weeks, but not in the 70th week. He said it was after the 62 weeks, but he doesn't tell him in the 70th week he'd be cut off. That's real important because, you see, there would be a gap of time between that 69th week and the 70th week that God had set for his people, the Jews. And folks, we're still living in that gap. This gap that we're in is known as the time of the Gentiles. That's what Jesus called it in Luke 21:24. Now, at the rapture, when God takes the church up, God will again turn his focus primarily on the Jewish people again. And that 70th week of Daniel will begin at that point. There'll be that last week of years, that seven-year tribulation period, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But the angel predicted perfectly, really, when Jesus would make himself known, as we saw, riding right into Jerusalem that very day on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he predicted when he would be cut off. But again, like I shared at the very start, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So important for us to see that Jesus was cut off, not for himself. See, his death wasn't to pay for his own sins, because he had none. He had no sins to pay for. He was cut off, crucified for our sins. That's why he suffered all that he did, was to pay for our sins. Now, I shared with you Sunday that there are those that say this is all an accident. Jesus shouldn't have died and all that. But this was the whole focal point of Messiah coming. This is why he came. There were so many prophecies. We've already looked at some tonight. And I mentioned Sunday that there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus' first coming. I want to read to you Isaiah 53, all 12 verses. Listen to this prophecy about Jesus and him being crucified. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from the judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. How awesome, huh? Awesome prophecy over 750 years before it happened. Folks, the death of Jesus was no mistake. It was no accident. In fact, the cross of Christ, really, when you get right down to it, is the focal point of all history. You see, everything before the cross was like funneling into that one event. All of the things, the world events and all, were coming together. All the things that happened within the Jewish nation. And you could even look at the things that happened outside of the Jewish nation. And where, I don't want to get into it because it'd take a long time, but even like say with Alexander the Great, here's one of those little things. That when him coming in and taking over the known world kind of thing and forcing everybody to learn Greek. And it became the national or the international business language, like kind of like English is today. It was the first time that there was kind of a common language that all the known world had, so that at this point the Gospels could be written. The Bible could be written in a language that everybody could understand. That's just one little minor tidbit thing. But it was all coming together to that point where God would become a man, die on the cross for the sins of his creation. And then everything after the cross, folks, is to be done in the light of Christ's work on the cross for us. Kind of looking back at that event where God manifested his love supremely for us. And that's why whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever we do, we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to glorify God because, folks, he deserves our glory, doesn't he? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. Lord, may we leave here tonight now, never forgetting what we saw in your word. May these things be burnt in our heart, tattooed on our minds. Father, that we would never forget the great love that you have for us. And as we've said before, that you never change. The love that you had that allowed and really caused these things to happen to your Son, Father, you still have for us. Your love has not diminished. Help us, Lord. Help us to live in the light of the love that you have for us. Help us to live in the light of the cross, doing all to your glory. You deserve it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.